You know, we're in the beginning of a new journey through two New Testament books, 1 and 2 Corinthians. But don't turn there yet. Wait till next week. We actually have a lot of foundation to lay first. Today's teaching actually is going to feel more like you're in a school classroom than in a church sanctuary. So with that said, I think you'll all be ready for the curly slide at recess in about an hour. Well, often when we talk about the early church, we think 2,000 years ago when the Christian church was just getting started, we sort of idealize it. Things must have been perfect back then. If we could just go back to the good old days. But that's before we study 1 and 2 Corinthians. The letters that Paul wrote to these people will make you, as we go through these months ahead, you'll realize how dysfunctional the believers were. And then keep that in mind, that when we get into the Corinthian letters, they are written from Paul to believers, to the church, and yet they're messed up. Sound familiar? Not much has changed. So what I'd like to do with today's message is just entitled The Corinthians. I want us to take a peek and look and see what was Corinth like, the city, and what were the Corinthian people like. And the thing that you'll find that's in common with us today is we're not that much difference. 2,000 years and not that much difference. Well, let's get started. I'm actually going to go into the chapter 18 of Acts is where we're going to start. And I'm just going to highlight the first six verses. So if you want to do some more in-depth study, read all of chapter 18 in Acts and you'll get a lot more. Now, the ancient city of Corinth existed at the time of Paul's life. It was a wealthy, worldly Roman city. It was a vital hub for commercial commerce. It was also known for its strategic location, controlling the trade routes between Greece and Asia. Corinth controlled a trade between two seas that were on either side of them, the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. And those were two major seaports. The city itself was famous for its Corinthian bronze. That was a big deal. But it was also famous for its pottery, its luxurious lifestyle, for attracting merchants and sailors and travelers from all across the Roman Empire. Because again, many people traveled through there looking for certain goods or looking to get from one place to the other. And of course, you had these two big seaports loading and unloading constantly. Corinth had a reputation for two major things: wealth and immorality. Sound like the United States? I think it does. The early Christian church wrestled with issues like disagreement on beliefs about God, as well as rampant sexual immorality. And I think churches today can certainly relate. Think of the churches, even denominations, that have split over forever because they have disagreements, dissension over the beliefs of the Bible. Think about the sexual immorality that sometimes is rampant, not just in our society, but in the church, sometimes even at the highest levels in the church. So with all that said, there's a lot like the United States in Corinth. So as we look through these letters and see how Paul preached and taught about the issues, we will be able to learn a lot from him and how to apply it to our world today, to all believers in the churches. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Corinth was a port city strategically located between these two seas. Today, we have some major port cities in the United States. And you can imagine that when I name these names of port cities, you'll think, wow, I can see how those cities are and how this is how Corinth would have been. Port cities like New York City, Miami, Houston, and even Los Angeles. Corinth was a major commercial center where a wide variety of goods were traded. It was also had a diverse group of people with many different backgrounds. The population was a mix of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. At Paul's time, the estimates of their population were somewhere between 100,000 and 200,000. Now, to equate that to cities that we're familiar with here in Indiana would be like Evansville, South Bend, Fishers, and even Carmel. But all that, the size of the city, the different backgrounds of the people, the ports of various folks coming and going all the time, all that contributed to them, Corinth, being a complex social and religious society. Now, the city also was a center for worship of various deities, various gods. And it included both traditional Greek, Roman, and even some Egyptian gods. One thing I found out is that there were at least 26 different temples that existed in Corinth, including a couple I'll mention, the Temple of Apollo and also the Temple of Aphrodite. Again, think of all the people here in the United States today that have a variety of religious backgrounds. It was difficult for Paul to preach the gospel in that setting of Corinth. No wonder it's difficult for us to preach the gospel in our society. Well, let's move on to verse 2. It says, there in Corinth, he, Paul, became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, Rome, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. And they had left Italy when Claudius Caesar, again, emperor of Rome, deported all Jews from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla, they were Jewish Christians. I don't know how they got saved or when they got saved. I didn't catch that if it's in the Bible. But they were Jewish Christians. They'd already identified with Christ, even though they'd grown up Jews. But at some point, they were expelled from Rome and ended up in Corinth. I don't know if that's where they were headed or if that's just where they found themselves eventually. Athens to Corinth is a distance of about 700 miles. To us today, 700 miles is a day's drive. In fact, if you were to drive on the interstate from here to Cordell, Georgia, which is south of Atlanta, it's 705 miles, according to Google Maps. That would take you 11 hours. But I'm guessing there were no gas-powered chariots back then, or even interstates, for Priscilla and Aquila to get to where they ended up in Corinth. So one of the things that Google Maps does also, it tells you not only how long it takes to drive a distance, it'll tell you how long it takes for riding a bicycle and even walking. If you were to walk from here to Cordell, Georgia, same distance from Athens to Corinth, it's 10 days of walking. That's 10 24-hour days of walking. 700 miles, if you did it in 10 days, that's 70 miles a day. I don't think we're even going to do that, are we? So it's a lot of walking. It's a lot of distance. But somehow they found their way to Corinth. And then these Christ followers, Aquila and Priscilla, they started serving the church. How? By hosting people in their homes. If you're looking for a way to do ministry, one way you could do it is open up your home to people. Did you know that one of the largest churches in Greenfield started, and it's Brandywine Community Church, they started with a couple in Moreland opening up their house to start a new ministry. And now look what it's become. So that's what Aquila and Priscilla were doing. They were opening up their house so that people like Paul, or even themselves, could also share the gospel. Now then, consider the people you invite into your home if you were to do this ministry as people you can just share Jesus with. Last Sunday, that's what we talked about when we focused on Paul, is one of the jobs that we're supposed to do as Christians is just tell people how Jesus has affected our lives. And that's what you can do. Or here's even another idea. You could, if you wanted to, invite your pastor to your house so that it'd be a fellowship with your friends in a less controlled environment. Maybe that they wouldn't want to be in a church. And if you did that, I would highly recommend having refreshments of a taco bar, okay? So go ahead and write that down on your calendar and let me know when I'm supposed to be there. Aquila and Priscilla are a testament to the power of partnership in a church. They serve as an example of how you can do ministry just as a couple. So here's another good takeaway from this verse. A husband and wife make a good ministry team. Just keep that in mind if maybe that's something God would lead you to do sometime. Verse 3. Paul lived and worked with them, again, Aquila and Priscilla, for they were tent makers as he was. Best I can tell, in the New Testament times, tent making was probably as popular as working at McDonald's today. This tent work involved crafting tents made of materials like goat's hair cloth and leather. The area around Paul's hometown of Tarsus was particularly well known for its goat's hair cloth. I bet you don't find that at Hobby Lobby today, do you? Probably not. Now, the tents were used for people of all kinds of all the time. But there's a couple special uses I found out that tents in Paul's day were used for. One was for the Roman army. And so they likely, it's very possible that Aquila, Priscilla, and Paul's tents, some of them were sold for the Roman soldiers to live in. Another thing that was special that happened every so often, in fact, every 2 years, Corinth hosted some games, some athletic games, that were second only to the Olympics. And so there was extra work with all these people from around the world, around the Roman Empire, coming in for these athletic games. That meant maybe more tents for these people to use. And that was a special opportunity for Paul, where as the influx of people from around the world came to Corinth, he's not only giving them a tent, selling them a tent, but he's also sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them too. It's like he had his own version of the Ben's Bar ministry in my mind. He found ways to connect to people that were outside the synagogue and outside these house churches. Now, Paul's trade of the tent making allowed him to support himself while he preached on the Sabbath. Later in his ministry, we find out that there was full-time support that came his way, and he was able to just preach 24/7. Now, that's the same as little churches are today. I don't know if you know this, but I'm officially a part-time pastor, according to the Indiana Yearly Meeting. I'm a part-time pastor here at the church. Now, our church does provide me with a salary based on your weekly tithes and offerings. I don't know if we have that up there. It varies from high to low. And then there's also the occasional Taco Bell gift cards that come my way. Thank you for both. When I started in ministry 14 years ago, our household was also being supported by Jan and I working full-time jobs. So I just want to say thank you. I want to say thank you to the folks that are faithful to give to support this ministry here that not only supports me, but supports the work that we do collectively that goes to the community and beyond. Now then, verse 4. Each Sabbath found Paul in the synagogue, trying to convince the Jews and the Gentiles alike. Those were the two main groups. And remember, Paul's a Jew. We talked about that in depth last week. But he's in Greece. So there's no doubt there's lots of Greeks in the area. Again, this city of Corinth, a major commercial cultural hub, it was filled with people that are Greek because Corinth is in Greece, but it was also filled with a lot of Jews all of a sudden. Remember, I said that the emperor expelled Jews from Rome. So they got out of there. And some might have stopped here and there and there and there. But for Aquila and Priscilla, they ended up in Corinth like a lot of other people did. So maybe they traveled in caravans, and this just seemed to be a good place where you could get work and start a new family all over there. Now, at the time of the Apostle Paul, there were major differences, can you imagine, between Greeks and Jews. They had significant differences in terms of religion, worldviews, and even lifestyles. The Jews, one of the major differences, the Jews were monotheistic. It has nothing to do with that kissing disease that we're familiar with today. Monotheistic has to do with believing in one God, one all-powerful God. The Greeks, on the other hand, they were polytheistic, meaning that they worshipped multiple deities. 5, 10, 20, 50. I mean, they could have as many gods as they would want. Now, the other thing, besides working or worshiping multiple deities, they focused on philosophy, and they focused on something that's called Platonic dualism. Don't go to sleep just yet, because I'll get through this real quick. I've never heard of Platonic dualism, but that was something they officially practiced, and it had to do with the philosophy of Plato. Well, we're all familiar with Plato. We've heard of that guy. But somehow, it was all about this Platonic dualism being two distinct but opposing realms. There was the physical, temporary, material world, and the external, unchanging world of what is called forms and ideas. Now, why do I even bring it up? Because we'll never think about it again. Platonic dualism is not an officially recognized religion in the United States. You're not going to hear anyone say, yeah, I go to the Platonic dualism church in Caddis. Doesn't exist. But here's what does exist. Its core principles that were very prominent back then influenced American spiritual, religious, and popular opinion. People have this philosophical thinking of these two realms that may oppose one another, and yet we're trying to tell them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. They don't know that they think this way, but they do, because it just happened over generations. Okay, I'll move on to verse 5, and we're going to be introduced to a couple other new people. We've already met Aquila and Priscilla. Now, verse 5 says, after Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul started spending all of his time preaching the word. He testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. That's the main thing he was doing. His ministry was to the Jews first. Silas, this one guy mentioned here, he was a respected prophet in the Jerusalem church. He was chosen to be a missionary to help deliver the council's decision to the church in Antioch. That would take a long time to explain the church in Antioch and the council and whatever decision they were to make. But just as an overview, that council's decision was that the Gentile converts to Christianity were not required to follow the laws of Moses, like the Jews were. But, it goes on to say, this council's decision, but they must abstain from certain practices to maintain their fellowship with Jewish believers, specifically that they should avoid meat of strangled animals and avoid sexual immorality. Two major things. And those two issues are going to come up as we study 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's going to get into that and more. But Silas was known for his ability to encourage and strengthen believers, even in the face of adversity. And the other thing to know about Silas, when Paul was done with his ministry in Corinth, Silas hung around and kept working at the church. Now, Timothy was the other one mentioned. He was the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Best I can tell, that makes him Jewish, would you say? Help me out here, Mike. Timothy, now the other thing about his mom and dad, Timothy's mom and dad, Jewish mother, she was a believer. Greek father, he was not a believer. Does that sound familiar sometimes in our day to day, that mom is a believer, dad is not, or vice versa? Yes, but Timothy was discipled by Paul from a very young age, and then his grandmother and his mother both were devout believers who taught him the Jewish scriptures and the Christian faith. Now, Here's another application. It should be an encouragement to all Christian moms and grandmas, even dads and grandpas too. But training up a child in the way that they should go is its own ministry too. Come to church, please. If you want to have folks come to your house for a meal and you end up talking about Jesus, do that. But those that have children and grandchildren, that's a ministry of its own as well. Who knows? Maybe one of you, even right now, are raising a child or a grandchild who will become like the next Timothy for our culture. Now, apparently Paul's preaching focused on one major point, according to the verse we just read, and that is Jesus was the Messiah. As you know, every week I come up with kind of a new fresh sermon based on whatever book of the Bible we're studying through. But Paul seemed to be preaching the same message week after week after week. I mean, can you imagine somebody come up to Paul? What are you preaching on next Sabbath? Never mind. I know what it is. Jesus is the Messiah, right? Yeah, that's right. That's what you always preach on. But he needed to. People weren't getting it. I remember there was a joke I heard one time where a new pastor came into a church and he preached his message. Next Sunday, he preached the exact same message. The next week, same message. Next week, same. Well, the people from the church got together with him and says, "Why do you keep preaching the same message?" And he told the congregation, once you get the message, I'll go to something else. I think that's where Paul was in his message about Jesus as the Messiah. Now, in the Greek language, Messiah is Christ. So he was telling the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. He was telling the Greeks, Jesus is the Christ. Paul argued that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were found in the Old Testament books or prophecies. We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have it all condensed in one Bible. We even have it online as an app on our phone. That's what I use a lot of the time. But they did not. They had to go either search for documents that maybe only one or two people had of the books of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, or maybe the prophets, or maybe Psalms. It wasn't easy like it is for us today. But that's what they spent their time learning as Jewish people about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. But most of the Jews missed it. They had all that training from VBS, Sunday school, going to church, going to synagogue, and they still missed when Jesus came that he was the Messiah. So Paul's having to kind of go back and say, the guy that just died a few years ago, a few decades ago, that's the guy we've been looking forward to from all of our scriptures, Jewish scriptures. Well, he presented Jesus not as the founder of a new religion, but as the promised Messiah who fulfilled all those promises back in the scriptures. And then, of course, he taught other things, and we'll get into these as we go through the letters, things like salvation by faith. The Jewish people seem to focus on salvation by works. I had to do something to be in a right relationship with God. Paul will get into the resurrection of Jesus in more detail, the kingdom of God, and then also the including of Gentiles. Again, he started with the Jews. Here's our last verse for today, verse 6. But when they, and I'm inserting, they are the unbelieving Jews. But when the unbelieving Jews opposed and insulted him, Paul shook the dust from his clothes and said, "Your blood is upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go preach to the Gentiles." So it's important for us to realize as we study through these letters, there were believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. Not much different from our society today. There are people who believe in Christ. Maybe they haven't accepted him as Savior yet, But they have a belief in Christ, and then there's others who have no belief in Christ. The Apostle Paul, the other leaders, and the church in general had to deal with both of these all the time. Do you remember back in the Gospels, a time where Jesus said to his disciples, I want you to go share the gospel. I want you to tell them about me to these towns I'm sending you to. And if they don't accept what you're saying, I want you to shake the dust off your feet. You remember that? Some of you do. Well, Paul is now doing the same thing. This act of shaking the dust off signified a complete separation from the place and its rejection of the gospel. Shaking the dust off was a symbolic action in first century Jewish culture. It represented rejecting any association with a town that refused to receive the message of Christ and the kingdom of God. This act of shaking the dust, this act served as a public witness that the disciples had fulfilled their message, their mission for that town. And it meant, catch this is the important part, it meant that now the people themselves were responsible for their own rejection of the message. How does that relate to today? You know, we don't have any saying or any action where we shake the dust off our feet. Doesn't mean anything to anybody. But what we do have, I think, is a phrase that you're all familiar with. I wash my hands of it now. I wash my hands of it. Sometimes you and I may have to simply walk away from people temporarily or permanently when we've shared the gospel and they don't want to hear it. But maybe another time will be better for them to hear it. Or maybe another person sharing it will be better. And here's the other thing. Just because we've washed our hands of that, sharing the gospel with those people, does not mean that God has washed his hands. In fact, he hasn't. He's always got the offer on the table, as long as people have breath, to accept his son Jesus as their Savior. Now, there are situations in our lives where God calls us to stand firm, proclaim the truth, and give our testimony to someone. And sometimes the Holy Spirit's leading us to continue with that person until we see results. But other times he gives us the freedom to move on. In other words, we figuratively shake the dust off of our clothes, off of our feet, under the Holy Spirit's direction. And then we just give those people to the Lord emotionally. We have the freedom to move on. Jesus' instruction to shake the dust off our feet reminds us that we're only responsible for being obedient to God and sharing the gospel. We're not responsible for the results. Paul told the Jews, in this verse we just read, Paul told the Jews he'd done all he could for them, but because most of them had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, he would now go to the Gentiles, who would be more receptive. Just one little paragraph left, and I'll finish for today. But I hope with today's teaching and last week's study about Paul that you have a good foundation that we can build on as we look at these two letters. I hope you have a better understanding of the city of Corinth and the Corinthian people and how in many ways they're not much different than we are here in America. The Apostle Paul spent only 18 months in Corinth. But he kept in contact with them. And this is one of the letters that we're going to start studying next week. He kept in contact with them, and his whole ministry is about sharing the gospel, sharing Jesus Christ, life, death, resurrection. If Paul had challenges in Corinth because of the way they were, does it not make sense that we will have challenges as today we try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ too? I think it makes perfect sense. I think it makes perfect sense. Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for taking us through the life of the Apostle Paul and now through the city of Corinth and the people that live there. Now then, help us to each day in our world today continue to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, just like Paul did. And same with Aquila and Priscilla, same with Silas and Timothy. Help us to do our part. Help us to be obedient and leave the results to you. And then we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. We have what?
A special.
Oh, well, wonderful.